We have many exceeding great and precious promises in God's Word that are designed to encourage us so that we can all be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 informs us of that. One of those great promises that we have of God is that He is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 refers to Him as that, and He is able to comfort us in all our tribulation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, at the beginning of the sermon, taught these blessings that are many times referred to as the Beatitudes, but in verse 4, one of these says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." So there we see God's promise to provide the comfort that we need in those times when we would have mourning. And that can involve a number of different situations or circumstances for us. If we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read there verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we suffer also suffer, for, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." Now, all that is taught there in those verses is predicated upon the fact that we are all going to suffer as Christians, that we're going to partake of the sufferings of Christ, the phrase that he uses there. We know that Christ did no sin. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was guilty of no sin in his life. At no point did he ever transgress one of God's commandments, the only one that's ever lived on this earth, for whom that is true of. And so therefore, all that Jesus suffered was only for doing what's right, what was good in the sight of God, doing his Father's will. That's all he ever did. And he suffered for that. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Those are the sufferings of Christ. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are partakers of his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ. We have been promised that all of us will suffer persecution if we will live godly in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So we are guaranteed, we're promised that we're all going to partake of his sufferings. That is a fact. We will rejoice in that when we understand the reasons for that. This is how God works in us so that we can grow spiritually. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 tells us that, until the point that we can reach being complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually. We have to go through that process, though, of having the trials on our faith, of suffering for righteousness' sake. So we understand that must be, and we should understand and know the reasons why. And if we do know, then we can count it all joy when those situations do come. However, we recognize those situations are painful, that they are ones in which we do suffer, the word that he uses there. And in those situations, we are mourning, and we do need comfort. And there are lots of circumstances in our lives that can bring those trials on our faith and those temptations that we can overcome and grow thereby. The Lord will even use some of the common circumstances that common to all men. When we have those who are, we have sickness, or we have those of our loved ones who die, and those are things that happen to all, not necessarily for righteousness' sake, yet the devil will use those to bring temptations upon us. And in all those situations, we do need the Lord's comfort. And he does provide that, but especially we see that he speaks of it in our tribulations in our lives, in those moments when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, when we're doing our Father's will, and we have trouble and trials, tribulations because of that. God is the God of all comfort that will give us that comfort and consolation during those times. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He's provided us a lot of examples to look at of the God of all comfort in action in providing that comfort for His faithful servants during their times of tribulation and suffering for righteousness' sake. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So he mentions the prophets, and we have their examples. They suffered affliction and endured, but in that affliction, God provided their comfort. Then he uses the example of Job, particularly, that we can see God working with Job and providing that comfort for Job in his tribulations and sufferings for righteousness' sake. And in the book of Job, we learn at the very outset of the book how God had set a hedge around Job, and the devil was seeking opportunity to bring temptation upon Job, and he brought many false accusations against him before the Lord. The Lord permitted him first to take away all of his things, all of his possessions, and he was a wealthy man, was righteous and a faithful servant of God in spite of the wealth that he had. But he was a wealthy man, but lost all of his possessions. Satan accused Job of only serving God because of the riches that God had given to him. He said, if you take it all away, he'll curse you to your face. And, of course, that was a false accusation. All of his things were taken away, and he lost all of his children. All of his children, all of his possessions, God said, but you can't touch Job himself. And Job retained his integrity, and he continued to serve God and refused to speak against God in all of that. Then Satan came back in Job chapter 2, and God gave him permission to touch Job's body. And he gave him sore boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He was miserable physically. He would not allow Satan to take his life. But Job was made physically miserable as he lost his health. He had lost everything. At that point in time, he had some friends that came to see him. And we're told in Job 2 and verse 11 that Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him. They came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. So here were three friends of Job that came for the express purpose of comforting him during his time of mourning. But, of course, instead of comforting him, as soon as Job spoke up and said, I have done no wrong and this evil has come upon me when I've been doing right, they didn't agree with that. They didn't believe that it was possible for someone to suffer for righteousness' sake. They were wrong in that, but they had that misunderstanding. So in chapter 4, in verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with you, will you be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? So he knew that what he was about to say, rather than comforting Job, was going to be grievous to Job. But he says, how can we not say it? Because we think you're wrong. Of course, they were wrong, but look at what he ended up saying to him in verse 3. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Now those were things that he testified of Job because he knew Job was his friend and he could say that truthfully, knowing that as a fact. So that's what he could say factually about Job and how he had been living, doing what was right in so many ways. In verse 5, though, he says, but now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? And from there, he and the rest of his friends then launch into this continual condemnation of Job. You must have done something wicked in order for these things to have happened to you, Job. That's what they said. Even though they had no evidence that he had done anything wrong, and he protested and claimed his innocency, which was right, they still rejected that and condemned him. You must have done wickedly, Job, and for these things to be happening to you. So Job commented on their effectiveness as comforters in chapter 21 and verse 34. Job said, how then comfort me ye in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood? So when they were teaching this doctrine that no one who is righteous is going to suffer tribulation. That was false. How could that possibly bring comfort to Job? And then we have chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Then Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. So Job was letting them know how miserable a job they were doing as comforters, so-called. They were adding to his misery, and he said, if this were the other way around, my words would be taking your grief away. There's a lesson there in about the right way to comfort and the wrong way. Of course, if Job were guilty of something, he would need to have that pointed out to him so that he could repent. But just to condemn him with no evidence because of their misunderstanding of this situation, that was wrong. But they came there to do that. But what happened to Job in the end? What do we know was the result? In chapter 42, if we go to Job chapter 42, we see that end that he spoke of in James 5 verse 11. The end of this matter and how the Lord showed his pity and mercy and how he gave Job comfort. Verses 10 through 17 of Job chapter 42. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And it's interesting how he notes the timing of God's coming into action to take this situation away from Job. Job has been praying to God a lot about his own situation while his friends are condemning him. Then Job prayed for his friends. And at that moment, when he's praying for these ones who had come nominally to comfort him, but instead were condemning him, when he prayed for them, then it says God turned his captivity. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came unto him all of his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And all the land, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. So we can see a lot of what God did to bring comfort upon Job after all these things happened to him. But Job needed that in his tribulation, and God did provide it as Job did have need. In the 6th chapter of the book of Luke, we do have a warning in this Sermon on the Plain. Luke 6, verse 21. We have the promise in verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Verse 25 gives a warning. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. With this, we need to consider of what is to come in the hereafter. God is the God of all comfort. He's going to provide the comfort that we need in this life from the tribulation we go through. He's promised that. But ultimately, we need to consider what is to come in the hereafter. The ultimate comfort and reward that God's going to give us in eternity. And along with that, what God has in store for those who in this life have no need of comfort, but live in comfort. It does remind you of I think Brother Ted studied under Brother Marshall Keeble many years ago, and he was noted for saying when he would go visit a congregation that he had come to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, God does have a way of doing that through his word, doesn't he? And if we are too comfortable and if we are needing to be rebuked, God provides that. But if we don't learn that lesson now, what's going to happen in the hereafter? Well, in Luke chapter 16, we see two individuals, one who was wealthy in this life and was very comfortable, versus one named Lazarus, who was a beggar in this life, who in the end received great comfort from the Lord in the hereafter, while the one who was rich in this life received torment. Luke chapter 16, we'll read 19 to 25. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So does it sound like he needed much in this life? He had it all as far as this world is concerned. Then verse 20 says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. So his life is like what we read about concerning Job when Job was going through his torment and affliction. In verse 21, he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So that's what happened in the end. The one who was comfortable in this life was being tormented in the hereafter. But the one who was suffering tribulation, of course, God would provide the comfort that Lazarus would need in spite of those things in his life while he was serving him in this world. But then he provided that comfort that he was worthy of in the hereafter as one who had faithfully served the Lord. But if we don't serve God now, and if we're not suffering tribulation and affliction because of that, for what would we need comfort in the hereafter? That certainly, again, implies what our life's going to be like. And it may not reach the depths of the misery of that man Lazarus, but we are going to have tribulation. God is the God of all comfort, who will comfort us in all our tribulation. And we do see, in the end, we're going to have the ultimate reward in eternity, as God will provide all that we need in the hereafter, eternal life included. We also need comfort from God from the vexations that we have from being in this wicked world, which really goes along with what we were just studying about. We're going to be persecuted ourselves for righteousness' sake, but even when someone is not doing evil to us for the righteousness that we are doing, while we are serving God in this world and we see about us all of the wickedness, how does it make us feel to live in this wicked world that we live in? 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And it does. Now, if we're like Lot's wife, and we love this world, then to depart from it or to be away from it would be a source of distress to us. She looked back on those wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when God began to rain that fire and brimstone for his judgment on their wickedness. He poured that down on those cities as punishment for them and for everyone thereafter to learn from. But how did Lot's wife feel about that? She loved it there. I mean, there's a reason why Job lived there, and it wasn't for his own desire to be there. But she obviously liked that place, and she was mourning over having to leave it. She missed it already. She looked back longingly. She was turned into a pillar of salt because God had given a commandment by his angels for them not to look back. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32. As we have begun to serve Christ, we've come out from the world in order to be Christians. That's by definition what we have to do. That's what goes along with repentance, with having a new mind, not living for this world and living after the course of this world and all of its wickedness. And all of the things that go along with not working God's righteousness. We have to repent from that to make up our minds that we're going to live only for Christ who died for us and rose again. And we're not going to live for ourselves anymore. That's why we're called the church, which it means the called out ones. Ecclesia, that's what that word means. We've been called out of this world into his marvelous light to live for him and not for this world. Well, having made that decision, which we have to do to be a Christian in the first place, he warns us to remember Lot's wife. We better not fall in love with this world again, to look back longingly at what we came out of. Because if we love this world, we've got a problem. And we're going to end up like that formerly rich man that we were reading about in Luke 16. We need to be like Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read about him rather than his wife. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, It says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Well, if we're like Lot rather than like his wife, how do we feel living in this wicked world that we live in? I mean, does it bother us to see the things going on around us all the time, all the rebellion against God and all the foolishness and all of the things that are being done that are against our Creator's will? I mean, that vexes our soul. Do we need comfort from that? Well, God does provide us comfort from that. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we have an example in the book of Ezekiel with the ones that God referred to as the good figs, even though they had not yet come to repentance. Ezekiel was working with them over in Babylon. We're in Ezekiel chapter 14. But these Babylonian captives, these Israelites that had been sent over there out of their land, and they were mourning in their situation, and they were also lamenting the words that were coming to them through the prophet's mouth about the destruction that was about to come upon the city of Jerusalem, where those who remained, which were the evil, the rotten figs, where they were, and they were going to meet utter destruction. Yet God said that He was going to preserve even a few of those to send them over among them there in Babylon for a reason. It's interesting to read that reason here in Ezekiel 14, 21 to 23. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done it without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. When they saw how bad those people were, and it's interesting, there was obvious a process going on because those people had been in Jerusalem among them themselves just a few years before, but they had been going in different directions. Ezekiel's been working with them, and even though they've not come to full repentance, obviously some good is being done in their hearts by God through the prophet Ezekiel. That's what God said He was going to be doing with them. And at the same time, these ones remaining in Jerusalem were going further and further under God's footstool. They were getting further and further away from Him into wickedness. Now they've been apart, separated long enough that they would recognize the difference when they saw them. And when they saw these wicked people and how bad they were, God said they would feel comforted about what happened to their city, Jerusalem, and the temple and the destruction and the judgment that God brought upon it, seeing how evil they were. It's interesting how God was going to provide that comfort for them when they were going to be vexed by the wickedness of some of their own brethren. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, He records the words of the ones who were servants of God and had been killed for that, as they were troubled over the wickedness and that had not met its judgment from God. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They were told to wait. There were going to be more joining their number, more of God's servants who were going to be put to death for their faith in God. But yet God was promising the judgment to come, and there's going to be punishment for all wickedness. Knowing that is also part of the comfort God gives us for enduring the vexation of it while we go through this life. We are not to take vengeance ourselves. In fact, we are to pray for the ones who are wicked that they might repent, as God is seeking their repentance. And we need to pray for these people, even the ones who persecute us, just like Job prayed for his friends. Yet the Lord does ensure that that judgment of the wicked is coming. And we need to always remember that so we don't take part of it also ourselves. But what about if we are guilty of sin? Well, there's that word that we just used. It starts with a G, guilt. When we sin, should our conscience bother us? Or when we're not doing things that work God's righteousness, should that bother us? Should that bother our conscience? God has made us with a conscience. He's made us with a conscience so that we would be disturbed and feel guilty when we aren't doing His will in any situation in our life. There's a such thing as appropriate guilt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Now this is written addressing a situation that first was brought up in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we won't read right now, but it's about tells about a circumstance in the church there in Corinth when there was one who was living in fornication, one of their fellow Christians, who was living in that sin and that wickedness. They were doing nothing about it, and they were commanded to do something about it, to put him out of their number. They could not keep company with him or eat with him. And they obeyed that. We learned that also from chapter 2, which we want to go back to in just a moment. But here in chapter 7, he's referring to that and which he had written to them in the first epistle, that first letter. Let's read verses 8 through 10 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Well, is there a such thing as appropriate guilt? If we've done wrong, should we feel guilty and should we be sorry for that? And should that, if it's a godly sorrow that works repentance... Well, yes, that's the appropriate kind of guilt. We should feel guilty. Now, there's a lot of people today think the enemy is guilt, and that we shouldn't feel guilty about anything, and anything that might make us feel guilty, that's what we need to destroy, is guilt itself, so that we can actually have no conscience. I mean, there's an actual effort that, of course, the devil is behind to try to sear our consciences so that we don't feel guilty when we're not doing God's will. But God warns us about that and how a conscience can be made shipwreck and how it can be seared with a hot iron. He warns us about that. We do need to feel guilty if we're not doing right. But if we do have that sorrow, that godly sorrow that works repentance, and we do repent if we have done wrong, which we must do, then at that point... do we need to continue to persist in guilt over what we have done wrong before that we have repented of and that God has forgiven? Well, then we need to move beyond that. And that's something that he mentions in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, concerning the individual who had been living in sin, who was guilty of that, which he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5. But he's speaking about that man again here in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. That man himself had repented. Now, the church also had repented of not doing anything about it, and they took action, and so they obeyed. So they were sorry and repented. They had reason to feel guilty for allowing that to go on in their midst, but the individual himself had reason to feel guilt for his own sins. He did, and it was a godly sorrow that worked repentance in his situation. But then, having repented, what needed to happen now? Let's read 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. He says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Now he needed to be comforted. He needed to be received back. Should they continue to separate him from their company, continue to refuse to eat with this brother who's repented of his sin now? Or did they need to give him forgiveness for that? Well, would God forgive him for it since he's repented? Yes. And if God was forgiving him, what should the brethren do? See, our standard of fellowship and dealing with each other is the same, or should be the same, as God's, like he talks about in 1 John 1, 5 through 7. There's no darkness in God. He is light. We have to walk in the light to be in fellowship with Him. And He says we have to walk in the light to be in fellowship one with another. So it's the same standard. If God is going to work with someone and receive them into His fellowship, so should we. If He doesn't or won't, neither should we. Here's one who was guilty of sin, and would God receive him when he was living in sin and refusing to repent? No, neither should they. That's what they were rebuked for in 1 Corinthians. But then when he's repented, would God be willing to forgive this man now that he's repented to determine now he's going to walk in the light again? Would God receive him? Would he forgive him? Would he work with this man? Yes. And so they were told to do the same thing. Well, then is it an opportunity or a time in which comfort would be needed to be extended by the brethren, and they should receive him back. So do we need comfort from guilt when we've repented? Well, yes, and we do need to be, we need God's comfort then from that situation. Otherwise, what can happen? He says that he can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Swallowed up is really the word for drowning. Could you drown yourself in guilt about something so that you no longer are able to do the good that God gives you to do in the time that you have now? Well, the devil would be happy for that if we got to that point. He wants us to persist in our wickedness, but if we do feel guilty about it, if he can get us to feel guilty about that to where we don't repent and don't turn away from that to then do good in our lives and serve God, whatever he can do to prevent us from serving God and doing what we should do, he's going to try to do. So we do need to be comforted from our guilt when we have done the will of God and had that godly sorrow that works repentance. So these are situations that the Lord tells us about when we do need God's comfort. And a good example of that last situation that we were studying about, Joseph and his brothers. Here was the man Joseph who had been sold into slavery by his own brothers. Now, they, as far as their thoughts, he was dead and gone at that point, more than likely. They had not seen him for all those years after they had sold him when he was just a teenager. And many years later, Joseph is the ruler in Egypt, only under Pharaoh himself. They don't know that, but they come to Egypt during a time of famine, seeking to buy grain there because it's available because of Joseph's work that God had blessed him with in letting him know ahead of time what was coming. Joseph knew his brothers, of course, when they saw him, but they didn't know Joseph. And eventually, Joseph revealed himself to them. They were concerned then about how Joseph would respond to them, because they were the ones that had sold him into slavery. Could that be a situation in which one might remain bitter or refuse to forgive somebody? Well, yes, but not in the case of Joseph. And he received them back, of course, and got them to bring their father Jacob down to him as well. Then Jacob died. Then they were concerned, well, now that our father's gone and it's just us and him, now he may have a problem with us because of what happened. In Genesis chapter 50, we read about how Joseph responded to his brothers in that situation. Verses 15 through 21 of Genesis chapter 50. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. That's exactly what the brethren there in Corinth needed to do with the one of their number in that situation. But we see God providing comfort even to Joseph's brothers in that situation, when they had repented of their evil and he received them, and Joseph displayed that and provided them comfort and spoke kindly to them in that situation. That will bring us to the next part of our study that we don't have time to continue in now. Having looked at these situations when we need God's comfort, we also need to examine how God does provide that comfort, the tools that he uses to provide that comfort that we all need in these various situations in our lives. And we'll have the opportunity, Lord willing, next week to study about that. One of those we see an example of right there, and how God can use his faithful children as a tool to provide comfort for those who need it, just like he used Joseph there. But we'll get into that in our further study next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. At this time, the question is for anyone that is here, have you repented? Have you had that godly sorrow that works repentance, that sorrow for your sins, and are you ready to repent and to live now for Christ, your Lord and Savior, the one that died for you and shed his blood for you for the remission of your sins? Well, you have to obey his gospel in order to obtain the remission of sins. He is willing to receive you and to forgive you of your sins, but you have to obey him, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as he commands in Acts 2:38. If you're ready to do that this morning and need to do that, we're encouraging you to do so, as the Lord is inviting you and encouraging you to do so at this time. Or if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you have sin that needs to be repented of in your life, like that individual in Corinth we were studying about, or like Joseph's brothers, do you have godly sorrow to work repentance? If you are ready to repent now, and then you can receive God's comfort and the comfort of your brethren by doing so. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, we're encouraging you to come right now while we stand and sing.